storytelling, the telling of tales, was traditional in the biblical world. Even to this day, in the marketplace of Marrakesh, professional storytellers may still be found side by side with those who recite by memory the Quran to respectful listeners. It is not unusual at all among Orthodox Jews till this very day to find those who are able to recite by memory long sections of the Torah, tales of the prophets and the judges. It would have been natural in the environment in which Jesus lived, in the environment in which the early church was growing, that the real, the verified miracles of Jesus should have stimulated miracle stories. The gifted narrators artfully weaved the miracles into colorful and picturesque backgrounds. These detailed descriptions and colorful touches distinguish the miracle stories from the paradigms. Unlike the paradigms, the miracle stories were not composed to be used in sermons. They contain their own purpose for being. They are self-explanatory. Miracle stories are illustrations of divine power. They were the revelations of the divinity that was within Jesus. They were told for the purpose of manifesting in a unique way that Jesus was Emmanuel, that is, God with us. In the very way they are composed, the literary form of New Testament times for miracle stories had a very definite pattern. Now, first of all, the miracle stories were brought out to contrast Jesus with the miracle worker myths of that time. In the end result, they revealed Jesus to be incomparable, just no one like him. And there's a hint of this intention when we read in the gospel such phrases as, "Not since the beginning of time has a man opened the eyes of one born blind. Never in all history has a man done such works." And again, these are very deliberate responses that are written into the text because they come from things people actually said to show that no one was ever like Jesus before. The second intention of the miracle narrator was to demonstrate, to point out and make very clear the unique relationship existing between God and Jesus Christ. A real distinction of the nature between the Father and the Son is erased by the miracle stories. So when we read the miracle stories, we can see that the Father and the Son are one. As Jesus says again and again, he is not a lesser person being empowered by a greater person. It is one acting. They are of the same divine nature. Particularly, we see this in the Gospel according to St. John. Jesus is presented as accomplishing the works of God, which are unique operations of the divine nature, the one godness that Father and Son share. This age of miracles, inaugurated during the earthly life of Jesus, continued then in the risen life of Christ through the ministry of miracle workers within the church. Peter, before the Sanhedrin, explained the healing ministry in these words. This is Acts 4, 9 to 10. If we must answer today for a good deed done to a cripple and explain how he was restored to health, then you and all the people of Israel must realize that it was done in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised to life from the dead. In the power of that name, this man stands before you perfectly sound. A third purpose for the miracle stories was to stimulate belief in miracles and present examples for miracle workers to work miracles themselves. Those who had the power of the Spirit within them, reflecting on the power that Christ had, would be encouraged to reach out and do the same thing. They served as instructions for the ministry of miracles. By narrating detailed descriptions of the particular words used in the miracle, such as Talitha Kum and Ephata, by narrating the actions performed in the miracles, such as the laying on of the hands or the taking of the hand, the narrator manifested the means and the methods of working miracles. And there is another reason for that. It just makes the story that much more personal and that much more real. Remember, this is a day long before television and radio and movies and vaudeville. Recounting these great deeds of God being involved with his people was not only a religious action, it was very fascinating entertainment. An excellent example of the miracle story is found in chapter 5, of Mark. When Jesus had crossed back to the other side again in the boat, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed close to the lake. One of the officials of the synagogue, a man named Jairus, came near. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and made this earnest appeal. "My little daughter is critically ill. Please come and lay your hands on her, so that she may get well and live." The two went off together, and a large crowd followed, pushing against Jesus. He had not finished speaking when the people from the official's house arrived, saying, "Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher further?" Jesus disregarded the report that had been brought, and he said to the official, "Fear is useless. What is needed is trust." He would not permit anyone to follow him except Peter, James, and James, the brother of John. As they approached the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus was struck by the noise of the people wailing and crying loudly on all sides. He entered in and said to them, "Why do you make this noise with all your wailing? The child is not dead. She is asleep." And at this, they laughed him to scorn. He put them out. Jesus took the child's father and mother and his own companions. He entered the room where the child lay. Taking her hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." The girl, a child of 12, stood up immediately and began to walk around. At this, the family's astonishment knew no bounds. He enjoined them strictly not to let anyone know about it. And then he told them to give her something to eat. Into this account, Mark inserts another miracle story, actually demonstrating the dynamics of healing power. And you'll remember from the whole gospel story that before Jesus gets to the house of the little girl, this event takes place. There was a woman in the area who had been afflicted with a hemorrhage for a dozen years. She had received treatment from the hands of doctors of every sort and had spent all her savings in the process. Yet, she got no relief. On the contrary, she only grew worse. She had heard about Jesus, and she came up behind him in the crowd and put her hand to his cloak. She thought to herself, if I just touch his clothing, I shall get well. Immediately, her flow of blood dried up, and the feeling that she was cured of her affliction ran through her whole body. Jesus was conscious at once that healing power had gone out of him. Wheeling about in the crowd, he began to ask, who touched my clothing? And his disciples said to him, you see how this crowd pushes in around you and you ask, who touched me? Despite this, he kept looking around to see the woman who had done it. Fearful and beginning to tremble now as she realized what had happened, the woman came and fell in front of him and told the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, it is your faith that has cured you. Go in peace. Be free of this illness. In this miracle, the woman is healed by touching the cloak of Jesus. A transfer of power is very clearly described. Something like an electrical contact is set up by the fingers touching the garment. The woman feels power entering her body. Jesus does not sense the touch, but he's aware of a dynamic force going out of his own body. These formulas and gestures guided the Christian healers in their ministry. They instructed them how to act in like circumstances. It is no accident today that when the sacrament of the sick is given, the minister lays his hands upon the people, and he anoints them with oil, an outward and ancient sign of healing. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not only a gospel of the word, but a gospel of power. By its preaching, people are to be saved. By the working of the miracles, God's dynamic power shows itself in the world. Both the preaching and the miracles lead men to confess that Jesus is the Lord. For this purpose, Mark places both the paradigms and the miracle stories within his gospel. Like the paradigms, the miracle stories are usually independent. They're self-contained unities. So the gospel writer weaves a basic narrative of the life of Christ, and he puts in a paradigm or he puts in a miracle story just to bring out the points that he's trying to get across as he weaves the narrative of the unfolding story of Jesus. Now, here are some miracle stories in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1, 40 to 45, the leper. Mark 4, 35 to 41, the storm at sea. Mark 5, 1 to 20, the demons. Mark 6, 35 to 44, the feeding of the 5,000. And that is not just a miracle story. There's a tremendous lesson in that story of the way Christians are to treat one another, but you have to read it. Mark 6, 45 to 52, the walking on the sea. Mark 7, 32 to 37, the deaf and the dumb man. Mark 8, 22 to 26, the blind man. Mark 9, 14 to 29, the epileptic boy. In the fourth gospel, according to St. John, we have recorded these important miracle stories. The changing of the water to wine, John 2:1-11. That's only in John. The cure of the royal official's son, John 4:46-54. The cure of the lame man at Bethsaida, John 5:1-9. The man who was born blind, John 9:1-7. The raising of Lazarus, John 11:1-43. These last three stories are all peculiar to the Gospel of John himself. And not only are they healing stories, there are some important points that John is making about the attitude and the feelings of Jesus. Now, the evangelists incorporated the passion story, the passion narrative. They incorporated the paradigms and the miracle stories into the whole written gospel. And these now comprise the largest portion of the whole written account. These paradigms and miracle stories and the passion narrative are the essential elements of the gospel account. They express the divine power manifested in the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ. It is to be expected that other events and persons related to Jesus would have had importance to the early Christians. They greatly loved the Lord. They were naturally interested in all the aspects of his life, even if they were not essential to history of salvation. Personal traditions developed around people closely related to Jesus. These were circulated for the edification of the faithful who sincerely desired to know Jesus in a more intimate way and to know something of the holy men and women who were part of his earthly life. To this very day, in the Holy Land, many of these personal traditions still endure. A guide will point to a place and say, "Here the mother of Jesus hid from her persecutors." Remember when they were trying to kill the child Jesus. Or, "There is where the mother of Jesus prayed for the dying Stephen. She could witness his stoning from this point." Now, some of these personal traditions, even though they occupy a relatively small section, were also incorporated into the written gospel. And the primary intent of the gospel is to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. In the recording of these personal traditions, the gospel spotlights for a brief moment. It lingers on persons and events relative to Jesus, but of secondary importance to the whole story. But they are of great importance to us. The annunciation of the angel Gabriel to Mary is one of the most endearing personal traditions incorporated into the whole gospel. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Upon arriving, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored daughter. The Lord is with you. You are blessed among women." She was deeply troubled by his words, and she wondered what this greeting might mean. The angel went on to say to her, "Mary, do not fear. You have found favor with God. You shall conceive. You shall bear a son and give him the name Jesus. His dignity will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father.
He will rule over the house of Jacob forever. His reign will be without end. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know man?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God. And know that Elizabeth, your kinswoman, has conceived a son in her old age. She who was thought to be sterile is now in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." Mary said, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me as you say." With that, the angel left her. Other familiar personal traditions included in the gospel account: the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the Annunciation to the shepherds, the visitation of the wise men, the presentation in the temple with Simeon and Anna, the slaughter of the innocents, the Holy Family's flight into Egypt, the boy Jesus in the temple, the accounts relating to Peter, James, John, Thomas, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Simon of Cyrene. The personal traditions are human interest accounts. They are interested in the secondary persons and the events surrounding our Lord's life. They introduce us to all kinds of people and all types, serving as examples to the people reading the story of Jesus. The early recorded events from the life of Jesus, such as those about the infancy and the boyhood, serve as foreshadows of the events to come. And the Holy Spirit, who guided the hand of the gospel writers, knew that you and I, in reading this gospel, needed more than just to read the life of Jesus. We had to see how other people like us responded to the call. We had to see their weakness, their doubts, their worries. We had to experience their conversion so we could have a conversion. We had to be enlightened by their lack of faith so we would not fear our lack of faith. We had to be edified by their risk so we would risk. Now, Luke was the only non-Jewish evangelist. He does not surprise us by introducing into the gospel account a literary form that is contemporary to Greek literature. It's part of his background. And so we discover the Kyra. From the writings of Aristotle, we have this example of a Kyra. A man had boasted of being a citizen of a great city, and Aristotle responded, "One should not be concerned about this, but whether one is worthy of a great motherland." A homemade example of Kyra is this. A particular person complains about another person that he cannot understand. The response to this complaint is, "Many persons are not meant to be understood, only accepted." A Kyra is a short, pointed saying with a general application. It is occasioned by a definite person responding to a definite situation with a quick, sharp thought. It grabs attention and it stimulates thought because of its brevity and its depth. In a sense, the thought expressed in a kriya surprises the mind and encourages meditation. In the time of Luke, there were many popular books of kriye. Here are a few examples of the kriya found in Luke's gospel account. Jesus was told, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside and they want to see you." But he says in reply, "My mother and brothers are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice." Jesus had just finished speaking, and a woman from the crowd exclaims, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that fed you." Jesus replies, "Rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Another said, "I will follow you, sir, but first let me go and say goodbye to my people at home." And Jesus said to him, "Once the hand is laid at the plow, no one who looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Although keeping within the developed boundaries of tradition, Luke does present many words of Jesus in a contemporary fashion. He organizes them within a brief framework. For example, turning to his disciples, he said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it. They wanted to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Again, "Do not live in fear, little flock. It has pleased your Father to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Get purses for yourself that do not wear out. A never-failing treasure with the Lord, which no thief comes near, nor any moth destroys. Wherever your treasure lies, there your heart will be." And then again, "Consider the ravens. They do not sow, they do not reap. They have neither cellar nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more important are you than some birds?" At times, Luke transforms stories into small pictures. He shortens the situation so that the scene has the effect of a kriya. For example, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my share of our inheritance." And he replied, "My friend, who has set me as your judge or arbiter?" Then he said to the crowd, "Avoid greed in all its forms. A man may be wealthy, but his possessions do not guarantee him life." A discussion arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Jesus, who knew their thoughts, took a little child and placed it beside him. After which he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child on my account welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes him who sent me, for the least among you is the greatest." Later, it was John who said, "Master, we saw a man using your name to expel demons, and we tried to stop him because he's not in our company." And Jesus told him in reply, "Do not stop him, for any man who is not against you is on your side." At other times, Luke shortens the introduction to a traditional story in order to highlight the words being spoken. Then he went into the temple and began driving out those who were selling. He said, "According to the scripture, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." When all the people were baptized, and Jesus was at prayer, after likewise being baptized, the skies opened and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a visible form like a dove. A voice from heaven was heard to say, "You are my beloved Son. On you my favor rests." The forming of Jesus' words into kriya, the reducing of larger scenes into smaller scenes, the shortening of introductions to highlight words were departures from the traditional method of handling gospel material. And these indicate the secular style that the gospel material was entering around 75 AD. It represents a church applying the gospel to its own times and a new culture. And at this point, we should realize that as we sit down and contemplate the gospel and read the stories, when we go, therefore, to apply it to our own lives, we do not adjust the reality of our living conditions. We do not adjust the reality of our culture and our times to this particular set of forms. We take the truth and the reality of those forms and we apply them to where we are right here and now, our times, our life, our situation. It is a very common thing for people who feel they want to come close to Christ to begin to talk in terms of biblical language. Well, that's a good thing, but it does not mean that that is the only way to take the reality of Christ and incorporate it. There are many times and many situations where the successful missionary, and that doesn't have to mean the person who's over in a foreign country or the priest who's in the pulpit. It means whatever baptized Christian is trying to apply the gospel today, that successful missionary takes the point and the attitude of Christ and applies it in a way that will be most understanding at that time. That's how the gospel story was written, and that is how we are to live it out. Now, this completes our looking over the early Christian society, the needs of the ministry at that time, which gave the material for the written gospel. This review should enable us to understand the similarities and the differences in the gospel accounts, particularly those of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. These are called the synoptic gospels. They're called that way because the three accounts are so similar. In the Greek language, synoptic means similar or like. Before undertaking the study of a particular written gospel, it is well for us and it is necessary for us to review the place and the importance of miracles in the gospel story. Our next chapter is going to be devoted to this particular review. We're going to get very personal about looking at those gospel stories. As we move into the Gospel of St. John, we will begin, before we ever look at the text itself, to have a complete review of when and where and under what circumstances John was writing that gospel, so that as we go through it verse by verse and expression by expression, we will have that much deeper an insight into the real message of the gospel of John, which is really the real message of Jesus Christ, and be that much better to take those words, those thoughts, and those deeds out of the page and into our own life.